Exodus 3 and 4. This is the word of the Lord. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God, furthermore, said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the land, out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hivite, the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go. A 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses said, What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, The Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A staff. Then he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you, The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even those two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. He will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I distinctly remember a conversation that I had with a fellow church member many years ago in the hallway of another church. And I was talking to him about spiritual disciplines, serving the Lord. And he said, "Well, we're not all called like you are." Now, let's be perfectly clear. I wasn't talking to him about preaching a sermon or pastoring a church. I was talking about things that I consider to be essential to the Christian life. Things like prayer, Bible study, godly living, sharing the love of Christ with others in practical ways. But in his mind, those were things that normal Christians don't need to concern themselves with. In his opinion, those were things that were reserved for professional religionists like pastors. Now, we may not all have a vocational calling to serve the Lord as a full-time job, if you will, or as a career, but all Christians have a calling to know the Lord, to grow in our relationship with the Lord, and to serve the Lord and His people in His name as we live for Him in faith and obedience. Those are not the subjects of seminary courses. Like we didn't learn how to pray in seminary. We learned how to diagram sentences in Hebrew in seminary. Because you don't go to seminary to learn how to pray and read your Bible and share your faith. You go to Sunday school to learn how to do that. And if your Sunday school class isn't teaching that, then let's do something about that. That's the job of every Christian. Ephesians 4:12 says that God has called the teaching pastor, among other things, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. That means that the ministry of edifying the church does not belong to the pastor alone, but that the whole church is growing in their ability to do that under the teaching of the pastor as he proclaims the word of God. Now, fundamental to learning how to do the work of the ministry and learning how to serve the Lord and His people is understanding the call of God. And there are few passages of Scripture that are more informative for us in understanding the call of God than Exodus 3 and 4. Here Moses receives and responds to a clear call from God as to how God wishes to use him in his service. So as we look at these verses that we've read, it's our goal to understand more about how God is calling us to serve him and what that calling entails for every one of us. So the first thing I want to point out here is that the call to serve God comes in the course of normal life and work. Now, if you survey the diverse landscape of religious beliefs around the world, you'll find some common threads in almost all of them. And one that you'll find in many of them is this notion of an exalted spiritual leader who received some special message from God while he or she was withdrawing from the world on a quest of spiritual discovery. But in the Bible, God doesn't call mystics on mountaintops. He calls people who are in the trenches of hard work in their daily lives and normal activities. So Moses, in verse 1 of chapter 3, was pasturing the flock of Jethro. He was working hard at the same job he'd had for 40 years nearly. Now, remember, he had an inkling prior to this that God was calling him to some special role of service, and he kind of blew it by going out and trying to carry it out in a fleshly way, in the way that seemed right to him. He killed an Egyptian and tried to secretly bury him in the sand, and then he tried to intervene in a dispute between two Hebrews, but they said, what are you going to do, kill us and bury us in the sand too? Who made you the judge and prince over us? And then he realized he had blown it. But imagine if when his father-in-law had first said to him, Moses, go out and shepherd my flock out in the wilderness. Imagine if Moses had said to his father-in-law, or his prospective father-in-law, as the case may have been at that time, well, Jethro, I'd love to do that, but you see, I don't want to get tied down to anything like that because I think God has bigger plans for me. I mean, I don't want to go out and, you know, get busy in shepherding because I really think God has something amazing in store for my life and I want to be ready when the opportunity arises. I have a daughter, and I'll just tell you that if somebody comes around and says they want to be married to my daughter, they better have a job and they better work hard. And, you know, they say, well, no, but I'm spiritual. I'm waiting for God to tell me what to do. No, go get busy, get a job, get to work, because the call of God comes in the course of normal life and work. God is not looking for lazy mystics on mountaintops. He's looking for people who are not afraid of or allergic to hard work, because serving Him will entail that. He has a calling for each one of us, but He doesn't disclose that to us until we begin to serve Him in our everyday lives with every opportunity that's in front of us. People ask me all the time, can I take some kind of questionnaire to find out what my spiritual gifts are? Or they'll say, well, listen, I appreciate the opportunity to serve in this way, but I don't want to get tied down in anything until I know for sure what God's calling me to do. That's not really how it works. God reveals Himself and His calling to us as we do what is already before us. So step up and show up, do the ordinary things, the mundane things, the routine things, and in the course of so doing, God will reveal the next steps of His calling to you. I'll just share this anecdotally. I would not be standing where I'm standing today had I not walked into the sanctuary of my church that I first began attending when I was a teenager, and one of my friends say to me, as he handed me a stack of bulletins, I need you to help me usher today. I didn't have any inkling God was calling me into the ministry. I was just trying to help my friend pass out bulletins. So I said, okay, yeah, sure, I'll help you do that. And then he's like, hey, we're going to take up the offering. And I'm like, really? I got to do all that too? Okay, all right, well, we'll do it. Okay, I'll do it. And then we get down front and the music director says, Russ, lead us in prayer. And I either passed out or vomited. I'm not really sure what that sensation was that came over me. But I said yes, and I did it. And then a couple Sundays later, the pastor said to me, will you read the scriptures in the service? And I said, yes, I'll do that. And then, you know, a few months later, they said, would you take on teaching seventh grade boys Sunday school class? And I wanted to say no so bad I couldn't stand it. But I knew that if the Lord was putting an opportunity in front of me, I had to say yes to it. So I said yes. So by saying yes to ordinary, mundane things that God put in front of me, God clarified His calling for me to the place of being where I am today. So do the things that are in front of you, and God will make it clear what He wants to do specifically beyond that. Second thing, the call to serve God begins with a call to intimacy with God. And we see this here in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 3. In the doing of ordinary things, Moses observed an ordinary sight. He saw a bush on fire in the desert. You say, really? Is that ordinary? Yeah, it actually is not very unusual, because no matter how hot it gets in the daytime in the desert in the wilderness of Midian, it gets pretty cool in the evening. So it's not uncommon for a shepherd to set fire to a bush for warmth. But this bush didn't have anyone standing around it who might be warming themselves. And amazingly, this bush was not dying out. Normally, in an arid place like that, you light a little scrub bush on fire, you'll get a little heat for a minute, and then it's just consumed to ashes very quickly. This fire was not dying out. It wasn't diminishing, and that was odd. So Moses says, I got to go check this out. Moses is thinking, you know, like, I spend a lot of nights out here with these sheep. I might need to know about this trick for long-lasting fire that'll need to get me through these cold. I better go check this out. So he goes over and looks into it. Now, God knew that this burning bush would capture Moses' attention. That's why he orchestrated it this way, because he doesn't always confront us with burning bushes. How many of you have ever just stumbled upon a perpetually burning bush in your lifetime, right? That's what I thought. None of us, right? But he confronts us all in ways that are suited to what he knows will impact us, like this bush did for Moses. But it wasn't the bush, and it wasn't the fire that was important. What was important was the presence of God in that burning bush. Verse 2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in this blazing fire." Now, we need to understand first the meaning of the word angel. It does not mean a winged heavenly being who looks like a beautiful woman or a naked baby strumming on a harp. In fact, none of the descriptions of angels in the Bible come anywhere close to that idea, no matter how prevalent those images are in artwork. The word angel quite literally means messenger. So there are some contexts which are not clear, but could imply that an angel in a particular situation or another could even refer to a human being who is carrying God's message. The angels of the churches in the book of Revelation seem to be human messengers. And still, we find throughout the Bible accounts of heavenly spiritual angels who are doing God's work. Not as many as we think there might be, but they're there. There's enough of them to notice. And in a small number of those angelic accounts, there is a specific Hebrew phrase that's used to describe a specific angel. He is literally the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. And that's what we find here. When people interact with the angel of the Lord in these handful of texts, they do not later reflect back on it and say, wasn't it nice to interact with that angel? No, invariably they say, we just met God face to face. And in those passages when the angel of the Lord speaks, what we find is that it is not the angel who is speaking, it is the Lord Himself who is speaking. So it's also worth noting that this phrase, which pops up from time to time at important, crucial points in Scripture, the angel of the Lord never shows up again on the scene of biblical history after the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's with a large degree of confidence that we can concur with Alec Motyer, who wrote these words. He says, there's only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from the Lord. Only one other who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of His outreaching mercy. Such indeed is the angel of the Lord as revealed in the Old Testament, and consequently, so also we understand this to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Well, all those words are saying is that the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, did not come into existence in Bethlehem's stable, but the Logos, the Son of God, has existed forever, and prior to His incarnation, at that first Christmas, He has made visitations into the world, and when those are recorded in Scripture, they are sometimes attributed to the angel of the Lord. So Moses was not interacting with a bush, he wasn't interacting with a fire, he wasn't interacting with an angel or any other created being. He was interacting with God Himself, and more particularly, the God whom we know, who has taken upon Himself human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the call of God begins with a call to intimacy with God, and Moses is getting that here. It's a call to move beyond knowing about God, to knowing God more completely as He is in the fullness of His divine nature, as He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And to demonstrate the intimacy into which God was calling Moses, he calls out to him by name twice in verse 4, Moses, Moses. He's saying, I want to be on first name basis with you. I want you to know me. Now, lest Moses make the mistake of believing that this divine condescension enables him to be overly familiar with God and less reverent toward Him, God gives to Moses an instruction on how he is to approach Him. He says first, don't come near here. See, because God is holy and we are sinners, there is a necessary separation between us and Him. God is telling Moses here, He says, this ground is holy, not because of the ground itself. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible where a piece of ground is called holy. And it's holy not because of where it is or what it's made of. It's holy because who is there. The presence of God makes that a holy place. A moment before God came to that place and a moment after He left it, that was just regular ground. That was just plain old ground. But in this moment, because God is there, manifestly it is holy ground. God transforms everything He touches into holiness, or otherwise He must consume it with the fire of His wrath. And so the message to Moses is not stay back because God can never be approached. The message to Moses is stay back because God can only be approached in the way God reveals. And that way, that prescribed way of approaching God, is to have our uncleanness made clean. For Moses, this is symbolized by the removal of his shoes. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, I've had the opportunity on a couple of occasions to host a good-sized group of folks from other religious backgrounds here and have a dialogue about the Christian faith and the differences in our belief systems with them. And I always bring them in the front door of the sanctuary, and we come in here to talk. And the first thing I say before we enter the door, I say, now in your religion, and this is true in almost all the world's religions, so it doesn't matter where they come from, but in your religion, before we walk into the place of worship, what is the thing that we all must do? And they all say, almost in chorus, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. You go on a mission trip with us, it doesn't matter if we're going to a Buddhist area, a Hindu area, a Muslim area, it doesn't matter. Take off your shoes before you go into the place of worship. And so when they say that, they all start bending down to take off their shoes. I say, wait. You don't have to do that here. And they say, you don't have to do that here? Like, what's wrong with you Christians? You don't take your shoes off before you come into church? And what I tell them is this, that the dirtiest thing that you bring into God's presence is not your shoes. It is your heart. And you can't reach in and rip it. Aren't you glad? That would be disgusting. Leave your heart on the front steps. No. But Jesus Christ can reach into you and change your dirty heart and make it clean. And so it does you no good to come in with clean feet and leave with a dirty heart. You come in with a dirty heart and you can leave with a clean one if you encounter the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And so leave your shoes on and open your heart to Him. Now that's the point here, is not that it was all about Moses' feet. Now, Moses' shoes were dirty, as all shepherd shoes would be. You go walk around a pasture for a little while, you'll have dirty feet too. But this was just a symbol of God making a way for unclean sinners to draw near to Him by being made clean. We can't come into God's presence or draw near to Him in intimacy without Him making us clean first. It was as Moses followed God's instruction on how to draw near to Him that God began to reveal Himself and His call to Moses. So, friends, of greater importance than what God is calling you to do for Him. Everybody wants to know, well, I wonder what God is calling me to do. More important than that is that God is calling you to be with Him. That He wants to know you in the intimacy of a personal relationship and wants you to know Him in that way. Remember when Jesus appointed His apostles? The Bible says, Mark 3:14, that He appointed 12 and designated them as apostles first and foremost, that they might be with Him. Secondarily, that He might send them out to preach. You will never do more for God than you are with God. And Moses had to learn that, and we all have to learn that too. The call of God begins with a call to know Him intimately. Now, thirdly, the call to serve God is rooted in God's heart, not ours. You see this in verses 7 through 10. I suppose that there are many who are in the service of the Lord who began to do so because they saw great needs in the lives of people they loved, and they were moved with pity and compassion and love to do something about it and meet those needs. And that is a good and noble thing. But let me tell you from my own personal experience that your heart for people and your heart for meeting their needs cannot and better not be the foundation of your understanding of God's call to serve Him. Why? First of all, because those needs will never go away. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And if you say, I just want to serve the Lord by helping meet this need, guess what? That need is always going to be there. You're never going to fully complete the task. But secondly, the very people that you are trying to help will hurt you. They will bite you and kick you, metaphorically, I hope. But they will disappoint you. They will resist you. And if you deal with that enough times, your reservoir of compassion will dry up and you will become cynical and jaded and walk away from serving the Lord. That's why when Jesus called Peter to serve Him after the resurrection, remember when He restored him to service? He did not say, Peter, do you love sheep? He said, Peter, do you love Me? Then feed My sheep. It wasn't about how much he loved sheep. It was about how much he loved the Lord. And Peter was a lot like Moses. Early on, he had discerned that God was putting a special calling on his life, but he'd blown it badly. Remember, Peter denied the Lord, and Moses had blown it by trying to do God's will his own way, resulting in a shady murder and causing him to lose face before those he wished to serve. But just as Jesus would do later with Peter, so here we see God with Moses, giving him a second chance by grace and anchoring his calling in the proper soil, the heart of God, not the heart of Moses. So verses 7 through 10. Notice that God did not say to Moses, hey Moses, have you seen the affliction of My people? He said, I have seen the affliction of My people. He didn't say, Moses, have you heard the cries of these people? He said, I have heard their cries and given heed to their cry. He didn't say, are you aware of their sufferings? He says, I am aware of their sufferings. And He did not say, why don't you go down and deliver them? He said, I have come down to deliver them. So all that leads up to verse 10 with a therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh. That's the calling, but the calling is rooted in the heart of God, not in the heart of Moses. Of course, Moses had seen the affliction of his people. He was aware of their suffering. But God's point to Moses is that Moses' affection and Moses' compassion is not enough to compel him or sustain him in the service of God. These people, over the next period of time, these people will prove to be more obstinate than Jethro's sheep over there in the wilderness of Midian. And if Moses' call to service is rooted in how much he loves those people and how much he wants to do for them, he will give up many times over, and in fact, he tries to. But over and over, he has to revisit the notion that his calling to serve the Lord is anchored in a much more solid and unshifting bedrock, and that is the love of the Lord for His people. It was his heart and His compassion, not Moses. It was God's desire for His people that was the root of Moses' call to serve. Friends, it's a good thing to be aware of a need that you can help meet. It's good to act on that awareness. Like you say, you're saying I shouldn't meet people's needs. No, meet the need. Yes, you see a need, meet the need. But the call of God will become most powerful in your life as you move beyond your own compassion and affection for others and begin to see God's heart for them. Moses had to learn, no matter how much he longed for the burden to be lifted from Israel's neck, God longed for it all the more. Do you love your church and long to see God work in and through your church? I hope you do. But I hope you also understand that God loves your church more than you love your church. God has greater plans for your church than you have for your church, and God has greater ability to bring it about than you have. Do you love a lost and dying world with pity and want to see it saved by the Lord Jesus? I hope you do. But until you recognize that you cannot love it more than God loves it, and you cannot do more for it than Christ has done for it, you will not be able to survive the mission to which God is calling you. So the call to Moses was not to serve until the limited resources of his finite reservoir of compassion ran dry, but rather to serve in devotion to the God who loved him enough to give him a second chance when he'd already blown it in the past, and who loved others enough to send him to them. Fourthly, the call to serve God rests on God's ability, not ours. It's rooted in God's heart and not ours. It rests on God's ability, not ours. You see this in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 3. Now Moses has been personally encountered by the Lord God Almighty in an awesome and miraculous display of holiness and glory. He's been drawn into intimacy with God. God has opened his heart to Moses. By God's grace, he has now commissioned Moses to the high task of being Israel's deliverer. And Moses says, "Thank you, no. I'd rather not." And he makes a long string of excuses of why he can't. That should be noted here, that Moses never questions whether or not the job can be done. And this is an enormous task. I mean, you want me to go down there and do that? This is the most powerful nation in the world, and you want me to bring out several million people just by going down? You just want me to go down there and say, let them go, and then that's going to happen. So, that's a huge task, a huge undertaking. But Moses never questions whether it can be done. He never even questions whether it can be done by one man. He just questions whether or not it can be done by this man. All of his excuses center on his ability, his inadequacy, his ineffectiveness. And so in verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Friends, God never gets the wrong guy. I know, because I talk to him about it about three times a week. "God, you got the wrong guy. Who am I? Who am I? And why have you put me in this place to do something about it? Who am I?" And the Lord never says to me, "You're right, I got the wrong guy." Often the Lord has laid it on my heart that I have the wrong spirit and the wrong attitude and the wrong mindset, but that he doesn't get the wrong guy. He sovereignly calls whom he will. The simple answer to Moses' question, when Moses says, "Who am I?" The simple answer is, "You're the one God's chosen to do the work." That's all the qualification you need. But in order to convince Moses of this, God gives him two things. He gives him a promise and he gives him a sign. Now, the promise is all important. We always put emphasis on signs. The promise is far more important than the sign. The promise is this. He says, "I will be with you." Now, Moses might well have been a nobody, but a nobody with God represents something amazing. God is enough for any challenge or any task. So when God calls us to do something for Him, the question is never, "Who am I?" But the question is always, "Who are you? And will you be with me?" And if we know the answer to that, then we have no reason to back down. Now, the sign that God gives Moses is this. I want you to picture Moses here. He's saying, "Who am I? I don't think I can do this, God. You're going to have to prove this to me." And God says, "Here is the evidence. Here's the proof that I'm with you and that I'm going to bring you through this. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. Do you catch that? When does the proof come? After the fact. Like, you know, Moses is probably thinking like, well, that's great. I appreciate that. Can I get something now to convince me of this? God says, here's the evidence. Go do it. And when it's done, you'll be able to look back on it and say, God was with me and God made it happen. Moses will have to walk by faith before the proof comes. There are rare occurrences in the Bible, and even more rarely in our experience, when God gives a confirmation of His calling prior to taking action, but more often in hindsight, it's when we discover that we've been in the center of His will. It takes a step of faith to act on God's call, trusting that the confirmation will follow. Now, his second excuse goes like this. What if they're not willing to listen to me? If I go down there and say, God sent me to you, and they say, oh yeah, who is this God who sent you? What is His name? You have to understand the historical context of this. The Israelites lived in a universe that was densely populated with deities. They were surrounded by pagans who worshipped all sorts of gods and goddesses, hundreds of deities in the Egyptian pantheon. So they were right to be hesitant to believe someone just on the basis of a so-called message from God. And you know, it's the same for us today. You should never just implicitly trust someone who says, or God told me. I was in a meeting a few years ago with other churches in the association talking about a decision that was being made, and I didn't think it was a good idea. In fact, I listed out about a dozen reasons why I thought it was a bad idea. I was willing to acknowledge I could be wrong about all those things, but I just thought it was a bad idea. And the answer back to me from the person on the opposing viewpoint said, brother, we have prayed about this, and God said for us to do it, so you're arguing with God. You know what I wanted to say? Who is this God who said that, and what is His name? Like, you know, can you prove to me that are we talking about the same God here? You know, well, you need to know who somebody's talking about when they say, God told me this. And that claim is backed up by pointing to prior revelation. You and I do that by pointing to Scripture. Somebody comes along and says, God told me, or God said. Well, you take that message and you line it up with Scripture. And if it contradicts or states in some contrary way a truth that God has revealed in Scripture, then God did not say that. And that's really what Moses is doing here too. What if they ask me your name? God says, I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent me to you. Now you could fill an ocean with the ink that's been spilled on unlocking the meaning of that statement. You can't really improve on the translation of it. Somebody said, well, I should go to seminary, learn Hebrew, and then I could translate that and know what it means. It means I am who I am. That's what it means. I had 2.5 years of Hebrew. That's what it means. We can't improve on the translation of it. God is identifying Himself as the one who is, the self-existent one, the one who was not brought into being by any other, the one who's not dependent on any other for His life and existence. He does not exist because you believe in Him. Atheists make a powerful statement when they say, I don't believe in God, He's not there. Guess what? Your not believing in Him didn't make Him go away. He's still there, whether you believe in Him or not. I am who I am. He is who He is and what He is, not what other people say He is. He's not what other people want Him to be or imagine Him to be. He is who He is. And so to explain that to Moses, he identifies himself more specifically to who He has revealed Himself to be in the past. He says, I am the Lord. That should be in all capital letters in your Bibles. Verse 15, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord. The word Lord should be in all capital letters there. That is the typical way English Bibles represent the divine name Yahweh. When you see those all caps, that's translating or glossing the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is my name forever, he says. This is my memorial name to all generations. Yahweh is the God who revealed himself in the past to the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not the sun god, the river god, the bird god, the crocodile god of Egypt. This is the God who's been known and worshipped for centuries by the very nation whom Moses is going to deliver. And he tells Moses to let them know that God has not forgotten them. God has not forgotten his promise to them. He is concerned for them, and he is ready to bring them up out of Egypt and into the land he promised to them. So you see, he's pointing them back to how he had revealed himself in the past. So God says with full confidence and authority, as only God can say, they will pay heed to what you say. Eventually, under compulsion, even Pharaoh will, and without compulsion, your neighbors will. You'll just ask them for their stuff and they'll give it to you. God already knows what the outcome is going to be. Moses' excuses go on. What if they don't believe me? What am I going to say? Well, I don't even know how to talk right. Why don't you just send somebody else? But to every one of Moses' excuses, God has an answer, and the answer always points back to himself. It's not Moses' ability that will get the job done. It's the unlimited, infinite ability of God who promises to be with Moses and to confirm himself to Moses and to Israel and to Egypt. So when God calls us to serve him, oh, we'll come up with a lot of excuses about why we can't do it. And left to ourselves, our excuses are probably more valid than we realize. But praise God, in the works to which he calls us, we are never left to ourselves. We have the promise of his presence and his power. This very same God who revealed himself through history to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Pharaoh, all of Israel, brought them out of Egypt. His same God is promising to be with us in mighty ways. Finally, fifthly, the call to serve God comes with the resources to follow it. I don't know, you see this in chapter 4. I don't know what kind of answer Moses might have expected when he asked the Lord, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? But I imagine he did not expect the answer he received. The Lord responded to Moses' question with a question of his own. He said, what is that in your hand? So, question, what if they won't believe me? Answer, what is that in your hand? Another question, what does that have to do with the first question? What is that in your hand? Moses says, a staff. Now, it wasn't that God didn't know what a staff was. It's not like the Lord says, oh, thanks, I never seen one of those before. I didn't know what it was. What do you do with it? No. God is trying to get Moses to recognize that what he already possesses can be used by God in ways that he never imagined to accomplish the work that God called him to. So, what have you got in your hand? A staff. Okay, throw it on the ground. And it becomes a snake. And then the Lord says, now, grab it by the tail. Okay. I have heard that in, you know, out west, there are these preachers who prove that they have God's favor by grabbing snakes. If it takes grabbing snakes to prove that you have God's favor, I will never prove that because I am not going to do it. Grab it. I'm not grabbing a snake. Not only that, grab it by the tail. I'm not grabbing a snake anywhere, okay? A few years ago, we saw a snake on a trail we were hiking on. I took a picture of it. I showed the ranger. I said, is this a poisonous snake? He said, it looks like it, but there's another non-poisonous kind that looks just like it. And the only way to tell the difference between them is to examine the anal plates and see how they vary in shape and size. And I'm like, in other words, what you're saying is it's poisonous because I'm not about to do that. All right? So I'm not grabbing a snake, but I'm especially not grabbing a snake by the tail. What, if you grab a snake, you grab it by the neck. You grab it by the tail. It can wrap itself around and bite you. And God says, grab it by the tail. Wait a minute, Lord, don't you know about snakes? You don't grab snakes by the tail. No, he just says, grab it by the tail. So Moses, better man than me, he grabbed the snake by the tail and it becomes a staff again. Well, he's showing Moses that human understanding has to be transformed. Even as this staff was being transformed, God might call us to do things that are risky and dangerous. You know, he's calling Moses to go down into Egypt. You could die there. This whole project could end up in disaster. God might call us to things that are risky and dangerous, but if and when He does, we do not need to fear obeying Him. Moses snatched the serpent by the tail. It becomes a staff once again because he's obedient to the Lord. He gave Moses two more signs. Put your hand into your garment, draw it out again. It's like you got leprosy. Put it back again, bring it out again, and it's like it's been healed. Or you could take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground and it'll turn to blood. Now, there's scholars who say it turned into something like blood. No, but it says it turns into blood. But what's the point of all this? There's a lot of theories that the scholars advance about why these particular signs, you know, versus others. But let's not miss this simple observation here. Whatever else it means, Moses didn't think he had what it would take to follow God's calling. God assured him that he did. He didn't have much, but he had a staff in his hand, and he had a hand, and there was a river that ran through the entire country that everyone had access to. And that'll do. That'll do. God can use all those things to accomplish His purpose. This is that little boy on the hillside offered Jesus his lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes and watched Jesus multiply it into a meal that fed multitudes. God may be asking you today, what's in your hand? Do you even have a hand? And what is it that's around you that I can make use of for my glory if you'll just let me have it? Whatever we have, if we let God use it, it becomes a tool in following His call. Maybe it's your past. You say, I can't serve God because of what's in my past. God says, just let me have it. Let me have it. If that's all you got, it'll do. I can use your past and bring glory to myself through it. You say, well, all I have is this little skill. It's more like a hobby. It's not even really a skill. I don't like to talk about it. But anyway, God says, let me have it. Give it to me. I can make use of it. I can use it. But Moses' calling is not just to go in and do parlor tricks to gain a following. He has to say something. He has to use words. There's a saying that goes around that's really popular, attributed to Francis Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. You might love that saying. Let me tell you, Francis of Assisi never said that. He never said that. 2 reasons I know that. Number one, you can't find it in any of his writings. Number two, he was a preacher who preached the gospel at all times with words in the common tongue of the people. So he's not one of those people that says you don't have to use words. Moses has to use words. And that's the thing that terrifies him most. 4:10, he says, Lord, I've never been eloquent. He says, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Some people say that means he had a speech impediment. Maybe he stuttered or something like that, a lisp. Maybe he was just afraid of public speaking. We don't know, but we know how the Lord responded. He said, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? I can't talk. Well, he's doing a fine job of talking to the Lord, giving him all these excuses. Really? You could have fooled me. Yep, 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 ever since I called you. You know, Lord, I can't talk. Well, then stop doing so much of it, okay? Who made your mouth? He says, I made your mouth. I can make somebody speak or not speak. I can make them hear or not hear. I can make them see or not see. And I'm going to actually put the words in your mouth that I want you to say. Do you believe God can put words in your mouth? He can. I believe that. That's why I'm standing here. Almost every Sunday morning, this is the prayer I pray. Oh God, I have read in your word how on a certain day, you put words into the mouth of a donkey. And so what I am asking you to do today is not entirely unprecedented. So put the words in this donkey's mouth to speak. God can put words in your mouth. He can put words in Moses' mouth. Jesus said when the day comes that you're dragged before somebody to give an account for him, don't worry about finding the words to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. So God promises Moses he can use what Moses has, his hands, his staff, his mouth, his water. Moses says, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. And the Bible said God got angry. Wouldn't you? Like, I'm already sending the one I will to send. His name is Moses. And Moses keeps making excuses about why Moses can't do it. So finally, condescendingly, he says, listen, you've got a brother. His name's Aaron. I'll send him with you. I think probably about 20 years later, Moses probably would have said, Lord, I'm sorry that I pitched such a fit, and I'm sorry that I demanded Aaron be my helper because he ain't helping me very much. Aaron ended up causing a lot of problems for Moses. But to help him along, The Lord says, look, I'll give you Aaron. I tell you what to say. You tell him what to say. He'll speak to the people for you. Now, as we go through the rest of Exodus, I want you to notice how many times that happens. How many times does God give Moses the message? He gives it to Aaron. Aaron gives it to people. It doesn't happen a lot. It hardly ever happens. But God lets Moses know that you can do that. Okay. Now, friends, what God is telling Moses to do is exactly what God has given to us as well in our Bibles. God spoke His Word to apostles and prophets who wrote it down, and they speak to us when we read it. And so we have the Word of God that we can put into our mouths and then speak forth from our mouths when we serve Him. So the call of God comes with all the resources that we need to follow that call. He's able to use what we have. He's able to give us words to speak on His behalf. He's done that in the Bible. So like Moses, you don't have any excuses. You can keep talking, keep trying to offer excuses, but God's patience will wear thin with that. We have no excuses not to follow the calling God sovereignly places on all of our lives to serve Him. He has a calling for you, just as He had for Moses. How can you know what it is? Well, start by getting busy. Do something. Do anything. Do whatever it is before you. Shepherd sheep in the desert if you must. But in the course of so doing, God will confront you with how He intends to use you further. But first, He'll call you into personal, intimate relationship with Himself that's possible because Jesus Christ has come down to deliver us from our sin, just as He came down to deliver Israel from Egypt. He'll cleanse us. He'll draw us into the fellowship of His holiness. And from that relationship of intimacy, He will send us forth to serve Him in specific ways. And we don't go because of what's stirring in our hearts, but because of what is stirring in His. And it's not carried out in our ability. It's carried out in His. And His presence and His power provides us every resource we need to be completely obedient to His calling without any excuses. Let's pray.